Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to jump around just a bit, read a larger portion of Scripture together in just a moment. We're going to begin reading in verse 10, actually. Changed it up just a little, just on account of our reading time during our worship service. Begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 18, and then I think we'll skip down to verse 21 and read on through the remainder of chapter 14 and the first few verses of chapter 15. And because this is the word of the living God, and you are the people of God, would you please stand if you're able to hear God's word for us this Lord's Day morning. Exodus 14, again, beginning in verse 10, and we're picking up right in the middle of a narrative as God is rescuing his people Israel through the Red Sea. Beginning in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Love that. "Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Now skip a couple of verses there to verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And then the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Now chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever, church family. You may be seated. Well, a few months ago, the elders of this church, this is an elder-led church, elder-led Baptist church, and so we are led as it were. We're elder-led. Of course, the congregation speaks into the various matters concerning direction, some of the larger decisions, you might say, but we are an elder-led church. We appoint and vote on, sanctify, as it were, particular men who are called by the Spirit of God to lead his church. And so these are called elders in our church, according to the word of God, we believe. So these elders took a two-day trip to discuss direction for First Baptist Powell a few months ago. I don't remember what month this was. October, I think it was. Rick, does that sound right to you? Something like that. On the one hand, God is clear concerning the direction of the New Testament church, right? God is absolutely clear concerning the mission, the identity of the church. And so the first job of church leaders and the first job of a church in discussing and determining the identity and direction of a local church is simply to ascertain and then submit to what God has already spoken clearly in his word. So in some ways, you know, we've already been given a mission. We've already been given a direction. I love this. I love that about being a pastor. By the way, I don't have to be terribly innovative in this way. Right? I don't have to be terribly creative. Creativity is a gift of the Lord, but I don't have to be creative when it comes to this necessarily, not concerning the broad direction of the church. God has been absolutely clear in his word concerning the direction of the church. And so that's the first job of church leaders. The first job of the church is, of course, to ascertain what God has said and then submit to that. On the other hand, now this is something we need to talk about. On the other hand, even the clear propositions and directives of the text of Scripture need to be contextualized in our environment. After all, we're a church in Powell, Tennessee, in 2021, and that means, of course, on the one hand, we have the same mission as the church did, let's say, in second century Lyon. On the other hand, that means that the way we contextualize the directives of Scripture and the mission of Scripture may look a little bit different than it did in second century Lyon. And we could go any context for that matter, even in 21st century, another part of the world. The way we contextualize what God's word does say within our own environment may look a bit different than it does in other parts of the world. In fact, I would argue that it should. It should look a little bit different depending on geographical location or year, and you name it, culture, language. So this means that revisiting who we are as a church and where we are going on a regular basis is extremely important. We don't do this, of course, to alter the word of God. We do this to remind ourselves, on the one hand, of what the word of God has spoken to us as a church. Because I will tell you, and so many historians have recognized this, that if we assume the truth of Scripture, oftentimes over the years we'll lose the truth of Scripture in our local congregation. So we don't want to assume anything. We want to constantly revisit the text of the word of God and ask the question, who are we in Christ Jesus and where has he called us to go? And this means then, related to this, we need to, on a regular basis, ask this question. How is the surrounding culture changing? How is it that we can fulfill these clear directives of Scripture as a local church for us now, for example, today in Powell, Tennessee in 2021. So there's continuity year after year after year after year. Same identity, ultimately, broadly, same direction, same mission. But then there may be some discontinuity. We may alter things just a bit depending on how it is God is calling us to contextualize his word in our context. Okay, so we went on a retreat. It wasn't a retreat at all, was it, elders, if you're in the room? It's a bit more like a workshop. A retreat implies, you know, a season of rest. Jim, it wasn't exactly what we did, right? Wasn't much resting. A lot of conversation concerning the direction of the church. And the result of that trip was the articulation of what we might call, or what we do call, the mission pillars and aims, okay? This is a little bit different this morning, I know. Different than what you're used to, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we developed, and a lot of this really was already developed at First Baptist PAL, so we just kind of modified it just a bit. What we call the mission, the pillars, there are four pillars, and then the aims. And in our desire, of course, every year is to get away as elders and to do this again, look at this again. And it's really unlikely that our mission and pillars will change much at all. We may choose to articulate them a little bit differently over the years, but our aims may change depending on emphases that we find or gaps in gospel ministry we find here as a local church. So let me give you our mission briefly. We talked about this on a Sunday evening, but I'm just going to give it to you right now. You may be visiting this morning and this is new to you, but here's our mission. We are a gospel-centered community who loves God and others. That's our mission. Now, where do those concepts come from? Come from the Word of God, right? We are a gospel-centered community who loves God and others. So the mission, broadly speaking, tells us a bit about who we are. And really, any church can say that. Any church ought to be able to say they are a gospel-centered community who loves God and others, consistent, of course, with the Great Commission and with the Great Commandment. The pillars, as I've mentioned to you, there are four of them. The pillars serve as kind of these four foundational and biblical ambitions that hold up our mission, okay? So the mission's really broad, and then we get a little more specific in the pillars. And so these are these foundational ambitions that we have. And then finally, the aims. And the aims are specific ways that we aim as a church to more faithfully embody our pillars, and then, of course, our mission. So it gets a little more specific as you go down. Mission, pillars, and aims. And there's a sheep, by the way. There's a sheep in the... There's a sheep. You should pick up a sheep on your way out this morning. That happens from time to time, doesn't it? A sheet. Yeah, not a P. T. There is a sheet in the foyer. If you didn't grab that on your way in, you can grab it on your way out. And it has our mission, pillars, and aims. And so Kara and some others have put this together. They've used the gift of creativity to put this together for you all, and to communicate it in a way that I think is quite creative and effective. Well, why do I say all of this? I say this because we just finished Philippians. And then, of course, last Lord's Day was Easter Sunday. Praise the Lord for that. And now we're in between book studies. And so for the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is we are going to unpack our four pillars. We're not going to have time to unpack them exhaustively, you can imagine. We're not going to focus on our mission primarily. We're going to talk a little bit about our aims, but some of them perhaps will surface, others of them will not. We're going to focus our time 4 weeks, a week on each of our four gospel-centered pillars. On the one hand, none of this will be new for our church family. Not really. Over here, right, God has been clear in his word concerning the mission and the direction of the church. On the other hand, there may be some things that are a bit new because we're contextualizing all of this. Okay? And I hope you're open to that, because the goal, of course, is to be a church. Let's use a Reformation slogan. A church that is always reforming. Always reforming. It's kind of like the Christian life, right, Russ? God is always, in his mercy and his kindness, by the work of his Spirit, reforming us. Transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. And this transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, Paul says. We pray God continues to do that right here at First Baptist Powell. Okay, so the particular pillar we're going to be discussing this morning, we've got to get moving here, I know. This is all introduction. The particular pillar is this: gospel-centered worship. So if you're taking notes, you can jot that down, rather. I'm having a hard time with my tongue this morning. You can jot that down. Gospel-centered worship. You may have our notes. You may have grabbed those on your way in. And contrary to our custom, we are not going to be in a single passage of Scripture. Instead, we're going to take a broad swath of passages that together answer three questions, all right? So this is a bit topical, but I hope it's consistent with an exposition of the Word of God. Here are three questions we're going to ask and answer this morning. What, why, and how? Those are our three questions. We're going to begin with what? What is gospel-centered worship? I mean, if it's a pillar of First Baptist Powell, and we believe it's biblical, we want to know what it is. So what is gospel-centered worship? Secondly, why? Why should worship be gospel-centered? Why? And then finally, after asking and answering what and why, we're going to ask the question of how. How will we seek to worship God in a gospel-centered way? How are we going to do this moving forward at First Baptist Powell? Okay, let's begin by answering our first question. What is gospel-centered worship? The first word you'll notice in that pillar, gospel-centered worship, and this is the first word you'll notice in every one of our pillars, is the word what? Gospel. That's not by accident. We aren't stuttering. This is intentional. But it's important to be able to identify and then define the gospel if we're going to talk a lot about the gospel. And so what is the gospel? And to begin with, the word gospel just simply means good news. The gospel of Christianity is the good news of Christianity. Well, what is this good news? And we're going to say it very simply here, okay? The good news of Christianity is that God has come to rescue us in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. That's broad. God has come to rescue us in Christ Jesus. I'll give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul unpacks the gospel, and he says this, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." That's verse 1. And then verse 3, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so the gospel is the message that God has rescued sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's rescued rebels. He's rescued those who are alienated and separated from him, those who are condemned to die and perish on account of their sin. The good news of Christianity is that God has rescued us by means of and on account of the work of Jesus Christ. So that's gospel. The gospel is a message about Christ, but it assumes, of course, a problem about us. It assumes the problem of sin. It assumes the problem of death, and it assumes the problem of hell, eternal condemnation. Now, I would be remiss if I did not invite you to treasure Jesus Christ this morning, even as we're talking about direction of the church. Church membership will not save you, friends. Attempting to clean up your life will not save you. Right? A sinner trying to clean up his or her life is a bit like a muddy child with a muddy wash rag trying to wash. It's a bit like rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Can't do it. I mean, you can rearrange those chairs, but the end result is nevertheless the same, isn't it? It's destruction. So I would be remiss if I didn't call you to faith in Jesus Christ this morning. If you've not treasured in this gospel, then everything else I say really has no place. The direction of the church doesn't matter for you personally. If you don't realize, I'm going to use language that someone else has used, if you don't realize the for me-ness of the gospel, that is, Christ died for me. Christ became incarnate for me. Christ was buried for me. Christ was raised for me. Christ ascended back into heaven for me. Christ prays for me. Christ will someday return to this earth for me. And so, if this is where you are and you've not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that right now, this morning. There's no better time than the present. And please let us know if that's where you are. Grab me after the service or leave a note in one of the boxes on your way out, or you can even get on our website, our homepage there, and you can click on the button that says Sunday Services, and you'll be given a series of options, and one of them is prayer requests. Click on that and let us know you think you may have become a Christian, or you don't think you treasure Jesus Christ like you ought. You don't think you've surrendered to Christ Let us know this so we can come alongside of you and you alongside of us directionally as a church and serve this risen and ascended Christ Jesus. So that's the gospel. The gospel is a message of God rescuing us from sin in Christ Jesus. Now, in addition to understanding what the gospel is, we need to understand what worship is, because we're talking about gospel-centered worship. To state it broadly, here's what worship is. Worship is our response to God's rescue. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Worship is our response to God's rescue. And this response happens on an individual level. And so that means that we're called to worship God in all things, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatsoever we do, we're called to do it for the glory of God. And so when I'm interacting with my wife at home, or when I'm interacting with my kiddos at home, or when I'm interacting with my mom who's in town with us this week at home or on the phone, when I'm interacting in the community, when I'm alone in secret, all of that, of course, ought to be characterized by a response of worship to God's rescuing activity in Jesus Christ. All of it. That's the individual worship. But then there's the corporate worship, and this is biblical, of course. We talk about this throughout Scripture. God calls his people to gather in worship together corporately. And so, again, we've gathered here this morning. Why? To respond to God's rescuing work in Christ Jesus as a congregation. So, this is why we began in Exodus 14 and 15. Was wrestling with what passage to begin with, but this is why we chose Exodus. Because God rescues his people out of the Red Sea from Pharaoh and his military might in chapter 14. It's a staggering story, isn't it? And a compelling story. God in his mercy rescuing his people, Israel. I love that moment when they're standing there at the sea. God tells Moses, "Why are you calling out to me? Tell him to walk." "I don't know, there was a sea in front of us. And I've just never done this before." God sees things differently than we do, doesn't he? So God rescues his people, Israel, through the Red Sea, and then he collapses the sea on Pharaoh's army. And then, so that's God's rescuing work, and then the people of Israel stand on the shore, and what do? They respond. Israel responds to God's rescue. And they begin to sing. "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The horse and his rider he has thrown or hurled into the sea." And Exodus, all of Exodus really is structured in this way. Chapters 1 through 14 is the story of God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. That's what God does in chapters 1 through 14. He's rescuing his people. And then chapters 15 through 40 is the story of God's people responding or failing to respond to God's rescue in worship. And if you were to read through Exodus, what is one of the very first activities God calls his people to do in Exodus 19 and then in Exodus 20 after he rescues them? Egypt's long gone. Pharaoh's army no longer on their tails. And God calls his people in Exodus 19 to do what? To gather in his presence. Now don't miss that, church. Don't miss that. Worship, including congregational worship. Congregational worship is our response, energized and enabled by the Spirit of God, to God's rescue in Christ. That's what we're doing. Every week we gather in response to God's rescuing work, just as we see throughout Scripture and in particular throughout Exodus. And I'll mention one more thing about Exodus. We could go on and on, I think, but throughout the first few chapters of Exodus, we'll hear this refrain over and over and over again. Exodus 5, verse 1 is one example. There are others. This text reads, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh," and this is what they were supposed to say to Pharaoh. God sends them to Pharaoh to say this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, don't miss the significance of this. "Let my people go so that they might worship me." Now, of course, God says, I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let you go, but I'm going to rescue you. What's the point here? The point is that God has rescued you in Christ Jesus so that you might worship him. Church family, worship is the purpose of redemption. Worship is the purpose of God's rescue in Christ Jesus. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that gathering together, when God's people gather for worship, is essential to the Christian experience. We aren't gathered. I hope you're not gathered this morning simply because it's, you know, mere rote. You're supposed to do it. After all, you're a Christian. Or you live in the Bible Belt, and this still has some semblance of obligation with it. Is there some obligation in gathering together for worship? Well, sure, but why? Ask the moral logic question or the theological logic question. Why is it that God's people have gathered for 2,000 years and even longer than that to worship him? And this is why. The purpose of gathering is to respond to God's rescue. That's why we get up out of bed, we get ready on Lord's Day morning, and we gather, because we are rescued in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here. This really does infuse corporate worship with meaning, doesn't it? And this is also a valid question to a Christian who doesn't gather when God's people gather. Now, I know with COVID there have been challenges. And appropriately so, there have been some that have waited. But this is something that as Christians we've got to ask ourselves on a regular basis, and I would even argue all the more during seasons like this. All the more when there are reasons not to gather. Why historically has the church gathered? Why is it that though watching service on a screen may be convenient and it may be necessary for a season, why is it that this is inadequate? Because it is. The reason it's inadequate is because God's people have always gathered physically. Always gathered physically in response to his rescue. And get this, God's rescue becomes climactically a physical rescue. This is not accidental. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but this is really exciting. Why is it important to gather physically as Christians? Because the incarnation, the rescue itself, is physical. This means that the gospel actually forms, the rescue forms the response. I'm way ahead of myself. We're not even there yet, but you need to get that. We have many brothers and sisters that are watching online, even right now. And some of you have decided to do that from time to time. That's appropriate at times. I can't tell you when you should or shouldn't do that, but I can tell you if that's all you do, you're not quite experiencing the response God is calling us to through his rescue, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I hope that's a loving toe step. It is loving. This is the kind of thing God calls us to when we gather. Okay, let's put these two concepts together, gospel and worship. I've gotten so far ahead of myself. Two concepts together, gospel-centered worship now. If the gospel is God's rescue and worship is our response, what is gospel-centered worship? Here's what it is as a church. It's a congregational response to God's rescue in Christ. Now get this, that is shaped by that rescue. It's a congregational response to God's rescue in Christ that is actually shaped by the rescue itself. So the gospel then shapes our response, which is why we call it gospel-centered. The gospel isn't tacked on. It forms the center, the epicenter of the response, because it is God's rescue. Okay, secondly, why? Or this is going to become two sermons. Why should worship be gospel-centered? Why should I respond with gospel-centered worship, we could say? Or why should worship be gospel-centered? I want to give you three reasons. And we're going to go through these fairly quickly. Perhaps if you're in a community group, you can discuss these further. Or perhaps if you're not, you can grab a cup of coffee with someone or with family later and discuss these. Here's the first reason. Why should worship be gospel-centered? First, gospel-centered worship recognizes that the way God comes to us in rescue and the way we go to God in response is always through Christ. Always. Let me say that again. Gospel-centered worship recognizes that the way God comes to us in rescue and the way we go to God in response is always through Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's it. There's one who mediates. John 14, verse 6, Jesus asserts, "I am the way." I'm not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the way God rescues us is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the way we respond to God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the road for God to us and for us to God. That's why worship needs to be gospel-centered. That is, centered on Christ. That's first, all right? Secondly, gospel-centered worship recognizes that God's rescue is not merely a single event in a person's life. I'm going to say that again. Gospel-centered worship recognizes that God's rescuing work is not merely a single event in a person's life. We tend to think of conversion as a particular moment in time when the Father gave us life through the Son by the work of the Spirit. And this is true. This is absolutely true and biblical and right. But it's only part of the story. While if we have believed in Christ, we have been rescued, the ongoing story of the Christian life is this. We need to continually be rescued out of the folly of idolatry. So listen to what Paul says. I love this. I remember coming to realize this, I don't know how many years ago it was, in the text of Scripture, and just being blown away. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes these words. Now notice the tense he uses. "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness." Some translations read, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Church family, the gospel that rescued you maybe years ago, converted you to Christ, gave you life in Christ, is the same gospel by which you are being saved today. 1 Corinthians 15, one more verse. We've mentioned this one before. 1 Corinthians 15, quoted a portion of it earlier. Paul describes the gospel in this way. "It's the gospel I preached to you. It's the gospel you received. It's the gospel in which you stand. And it's the gospel by which," here it is, "you are being saved." So our rescue in Christ, although, of course, taking place in a moment when the Spirit of God grants us life through the work of Christ 2,000 years ago and the ongoing work of intercession today. Although that does happen in a moment, we call that conversion. In some sense, can I say it this way? We are being converted every day by the work of the Spirit. I think this has contributed, that is, not understanding this has contributed to the confusion of so many who think that they are Christians simply because they had an experience. They had a moment. And they made a decision. And maybe they did, maybe they didn't. You know, only they can know that. Only God can know that, finally. But they had a moment, a conversion moment, in which they accepted Jesus into their hearts, but their lives do not reflect any semblance of faithfulness to Christ. I think maybe misunderstanding God's rescue and our ongoing need to be rescued contributes to this misunderstanding. That is, for those who think they're Christian simply because they maybe signed a card at one point or went down front. Gospel-centered worship recognizes the very real and present reality of our ongoing need to be rescued by the same gospel. What does this mean? This means we gather together as a church every week. Why? Because we've been rescued? Yes, but also because we need to be rescued. I need Christ to meet me on the Lord's day and rescue me afresh from my own foolishness and my own idolatry. Use the words of John 13. I've been washed from head to toe through Christ, but my feet have gotten dirty again. And I need to be washed afresh. And so Christ in his kindness applies the balm of the gospel to my wounds. Every time we gather and worship. Don't misunderstand me. We do. We do gather because we have been rescued. It's true. When Israel gathered in Exodus 15, there on the bank of the Red Sea, and they began to sing. Why? Because God had rescued them. But if you continue to read the story, don't they continually need rescue? And then God in his mercy in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things happen to them as an example for us, and they're written down for our instruction. Maybe we're a little more like Israel than we thought. And we need God's ongoing rescue in Christ. Now, what this means, and this is where I got ahead of myself a moment ago, but I really want you to get this. And I really want to get this. What this means is that our worship, our response to God, actually becomes a vehicle through which God continues to rescue us through Christ. Remember, we said the gospel is God's rescue, worship is our response. But what happens, this is beautiful, what happens when worship, our response, is actually shaped by the gospel, it's shaped by our rescue. When that happens, God actually is rescuing us afresh through our response to him. And so the response becomes a rescue, and the rescue becomes a response, and so on and so forth. You see? And so I think it's appropriate to say as Christians, you know, how did this morning go in worship? Well, I was converted afresh by Christ. Who hasn't experienced this as they walk with the Lord? Who hasn't experienced these fresh moments of refreshing grace through the work of the Spirit of God? And we aren't saying, of course, those are those initial conversion moments. What we're saying is God continues to rescue his people. And that's why, of course, throughout history, you have so many saints who have described these moments, even after they came to know Jesus Christ, as the work of the Spirit of God continually giving them life. Okay, third reason. Third reason worship should be gospel-centered. Gospel-centered worship recognizes that God is not simply concerned that we worship him. He is also concerned with how we worship him. We're not going to spend long here, but I wanted you to get this briefly, and then we'll conclude with how in the end. So God prescribes gospel-centered worship in Scripture. You know this? He prescribes it throughout the Old Testament. He prescribes it throughout the New Testament. I'll give you some examples here. The Lord's Supper centers on whom? Christ. It's no accident that we're called in the Lord's Supper to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're called to partake afresh in faith of Christ's death that is sufficient once and for all. Baptism itself is a picture of whose work finally? It's a picture of Christ's work. In fact, as we're baptized into Christ, we are indeed partakers of that work. We die with Christ and we're raised with Christ. All of these things, all of these elements center us on the gospel. Because of the reality of our wayward hearts, as John Calvin once wrote, we are idol factories. We produce idols at will. I can take a good thing and make it a god in a moment and not even blink. So because of our wayward hearts and the holiness of the God who rescued us, he reveals to us the way we are to come to him and worship. And of course, that way is shaped by his rescue. And it centers us on his rescue. Okay, a little bit of review, and then we're going to conclude with our final question. Gospel-centered worship is our congregational response to God's rescue in Christ Jesus. And it's that response itself that is shaped by God's rescue. Okay, that's what it is. Why should our worship be gospel-centered? We've given you three ways. First of all, three reasons. First, the way God comes to us in rescue and the way we go to God in response is only ever through Christ. Secondly, God's rescue is not merely a single event in our life. It is that, but it isn't merely that. He continues to rescue us in the gospel. And then third, God isn't simply concerned that we worship him, though he is concerned with how we worship him. And so in his kindness, he reveals to us in his word how it is that we are to respond to him in worship. Finally, all right? Finally, we're going to ask and answer the question of how. How will we offer gospel-centered worship to God as a church? I'm going to give you three ways. We could give you so many more, and I'll put this off on Pastor Brett. I'm not sure he's in the room. He's got to be in the room somewhere. He hides from me, especially when I mention his name. But Brett is probably going to be talking more and more about this, I would imagine. When Convergence meets again in August, I think that's the plan. Hope I didn't just put words in his mouth. It's what he gets for not showing me where he is. I'm sure this will be a part of the conversation, but let me give you three ways, and then I'm sure he'll unpack this even more. First way we're going to do this, we are considering how the gospel shapes our worship services. That's the first way. We're considering how God's rescue in Christ shapes our response in Christ. For years, various churches have focused on style of music, right? Are we going to do traditional or are we going to do contemporary? And that even received the incredibly flattering title of Worship Wars. That's not ironic, is it? The body of Christ warring with itself about worship. May God forgive us. What gospel-centered worship does is it calls us beyond and above these worship wars. It's not a question of style. Style is preference oftentimes. It really is, if we're honest. And I think we'd admit that. I have a preference. You probably have a preference. But the reality is this. God in his kindness calls each and every one of us to sacrifice those personal preferences for the greater good of the body of Christ. And I'll let you know a little secret here. You know, I don't know that I ever thought this, but years ago, before I was a senior pastor, I probably would have assumed that becoming a senior pastor meant you kind of got all your stylistic preferences fulfilled. It's not the way it works, is it? God's too good to all of us to allow anyone to get all their stylistic preferences fulfilled. So worship does become an opportunity to die to self. That's not accidental. If the gospel shapes our worship services, perhaps it ought to shape my posture in worship. But what this does, what gospel-centered worship does, is it calls us above and beyond the worship wars. It calls us above and beyond the style of worship. So this won't be primarily a discussion of style. The reality is that our style won't likely change much, I don't think. At least not in the near future. It may or it may not. But the focus is, how is the gospel, God's rescue, being represented in our response? How is God's rescue shaping our response, regardless of style? Because what Scripture doesn't do, of course, is Scripture doesn't tell us necessarily much about stylistic preferences in worship. Second, I'm going to be quick now. I've told you that probably four times, haven't I? We are considering the second way. We're considering how the gospel informs our worship spaces. So we're considering how the gospel forms and shapes our worship services, but we're also considering how the gospel shapes our worship spaces. We are in a worship space right now. And thank God for it. By the way, the worship space isn't the church. You are the church if you're in Christ Jesus. We could gather outside and God would be gathered with us as his temple. But in his mercy, he provides buildings. And that's nice, especially when it's hot or especially when it's raining. Amen? This is great. And a building or a room or a space can actually tell us something about the purpose of the space. I mean, you walk into a classroom and you know it's a classroom. Why? Because it looks like one. And the architecture itself actually communicates something about the purpose of the space. And so we're talking about, what does this mean? Well, I don't know exactly. I don't know. And there are different ways of doing this, but we're talking about how it is that God's rescue in Christ Jesus actually informs our worship space here. It's no secret, of course, that we need a bit of a remodel. If you're new to the church, there you go. You know that now. Just need a little facelift, that's all. We're thankful for this space, but it's been a little while. A couple of decades, I think. In fact, I had a nightmare the other night. This is a true story. I had a nightmare that this thing stopped working again. Woke up in a panic. That wasn't true. But I did have a nightmare about it. So, you know, we need work on our AVL. We need work in our worship space. And as we move forward, it's important to reimagine how this space in which we gather actually is shaped by the gospel. Okay? That'll, of course, come to the entire congregation. You'll be a part of that. But we've got a team of members that are having initial conversations with others right now, an architectural firm, and that'll eventually come to the elders and it'll come to you as a congregation, and we'll be talking and praying together as an entire church about how it is we can be more gospel-centered, not just in our worship services, but in our worship spaces. Amen? Gospel-centered in all things. Finally, life group leaders are going to get me today. Third, we are going to worship God according to Scripture. We've talked about our worship services, how the gospel shapes that. We've talked about our worship spaces, how the gospel shapes this. Now we're talking about adhering, finally, to Scripture. It's Scripture that informs us, informs our direction. Although Scripture doesn't tell us everything we would like for it to tell us, it tells us everything we need for life and godliness. Many of you know this. If you don't, I'll tell you. But if you were to walk out, you know, after service, you can look for this if you haven't seen it, but walk out into the foyer, then there's the point there in front of you. And on either side of the point, what do you find on the walls? Scripture, right? And it's the first scripture and the last scripture in the text of Scripture in the Bible. Now, why is that significant? Well, you could talk to Pastor Phil more about this and others who have been at the church for a number of years. And Pastor Phil reminded me this wasn't an original idea. To him or to the others here at the time when they did this, Adrian Rogers, where he pastored there in Memphis. Memphis, right? Am I thinking correctly? In Memphis there, they had the same thing. But I think this is significant, of course, because we want to rightly emphasize the authority, sufficiency, and centrality of the Word of God in worship and in preaching. Does that mean that that's the only way to do it? No, but it's a reminder for us at this point, isn't it? When you walk in, you see the first verse, and then you see the last verse if you keep walking. It's the Word of God that really does shape, as it were, and inform our worship services. Ligon Duncan has written this. There is a God we want and a God who is, and the two are not the same. That's why we need the Word of God to tell us how to worship. Just over 20 years ago, Kenneth Pulse penned wonderfully poetic words about the sufficiency of Scripture, and I think they serve as a helpful conclusion this morning for us as a church. I'm going to replace his first person pronoun, singular pronoun, I, with we, okay, the plural. Sufficient is the Word of God, he writes, that we may know his will and trust each day his providence by faith, content, and still. The secret things belong to God. Our lives are his to lead. But he has given us his word, and that is all we need. How vain the questions in our heart to know what lies ahead. when we neglect to read his word and know not what he said. We need not look beyond his word to know his will for us as a church, right? If we but walk within its light, his path will plainly see. It is indeed, in the midst of all this discussion about direction, the word of God itself that will guide and direct us. May God be pleased, of course, to continue to meet us in rescue as we submit to the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the time we've had in your word. I know it's been a little longer than normal, but I pray this has been a rich time for us as a church. And I pray this would be a time when we do see more of Christ, your son. He would show us more of Christ. And we would catch a clearer perspective concerning the direction you'd have us to go. Oh, Father, continue to meet us in your rescue in Christ. And would you be pleased to grant us the grace to respond in worship in a way that is shaped by that rescue? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for our benediction? May it be that God the Father continues to rescue each of you by the work of God the Son, applied mercifully through the presence of God the Spirit. You are dismissed.